good morning once again. Good to see you this morning. And good to be here again. It's been a joy to be here at Storybook so far. We've truly enjoyed the laid-back approach. You know, I've been to camps and been a counselor at camps, Christian camps, where you are run all day long. You get 4 hours of sleep a night. I did that a few years ago as a counselor. About killed me, is what it did. And I really appreciate the approach here, and it really gives us time to think on the Lord and think on His Word, and to really focus on Him. Let's turn to Colossians once again. If we could, Colossians chapter 1, as we resume our study. And I want to read the same passage. We're going to read it each morning. But this morning I'm going to read down to verse 23. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. It says, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Let's bow for prayer for a moment. Father, we thank You again for Your precious word, Your word which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we know that Your word is effective. And we pray that You, through Your word and through Your Spirit, would accomplish what You desire in our midst this morning. Father, I would trust that at this moment each one of us would yield ourselves to Your Spirit, be fully yielded to You to listen, to hear from You, and to act upon that which You teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday we began the study in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Having to do with the greatness and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And as the title of this series states, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the greatest of all. Now, we as human beings, with our human limitations, have a very difficult time, sometimes, communicating that truth to others. Even as Christians who possess the Word of God, we sometimes fail miserably in using words to explain who Jesus is and how great and powerful He is. There was a song out by a female Christian singing group a number of years ago that unfortunately demonstrates how poorly we can represent and communicate our Lord to the world. The title of this song was "The Superman." And the lyrics to the song went like this. "Doesn't have to wear an S on his chest for people to know him as Savior. Stronger than a man of steel, but he has a heart of gold. He came down through the love of God to live as our example. Through his blood he cleansed our sin, and new life begins." Now, so far, the words aren't too bad there. But the chorus goes on to say, "That's why Jesus is the Superman in my life. He is my Savior. There's no such thing as kryptonite. I can't give up the fight. He's on my side. Sometimes I feel like Lois Lane in a hurricane comes in the nick of time, Superman." And then the second verse goes, "Jesus is my Superman. He's with me every hour. I stand amazed at his saving grace, so full of love and power. When trouble comes and I need a friend, I call without delay. My prayers are answered in a flash, and I know he's on the way. That's why Jesus is the Superman in my life. He is my Savior. There's no such thing as kryptonite. I can't give up the fight. He's on my side. Sometimes I feel like Lois Lane in a hurricane comes in the nick of time, Superman. Now, somehow I don't think that song is going to make it into any of the hymn books we use here. Would you agree? Now, I'm not questioning the motives or the sincerity of that songwriter. And even though that song does speak of Jesus in terms of his love and power and his grace, I still have a very difficult time comparing the all-powerful and all-knowing Lord God of the universe with such a pagan fantasy figure such as Superman. There's just something about that in my mind that takes away from the holiness and the greatness and the majesty of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And I would trust that you would agree with that. For as we saw yesterday, our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest of all men and of all beings in the universe. And the one and only true God, as the one and only true God, he is the absolute greatest. He is the supreme, perfect, matchless, and ultimate being in the entire universe. And yesterday I said that he is without equal, right? He is beyond comparison. He is absolutely perfect in every way. He is the only begotten, the one and only unique Son of God. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, there is no close second. So what we see in Colossians 1:15-20 again is the fact that the Apostle Paul gives us 9 unique characteristics. And these characteristics show that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the absolute greatest, the most supreme being in the universe. And these characteristics reveal to us who Jesus is, who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and what his position is in God's kingdom. And you know, I think this study should be valuable to us because young people, as I think about you, maybe in your school where you attend or young people that you know in your neighborhood, when they ask you, oh, you're a Christian? Well, what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who follows Jesus Christ, who knows him as Savior. Well, who is Jesus Christ? What is he like? What has he done? That's what this study is going to tell us. So I trust that it will be profitable to you. We looked at the first characteristic yesterday, which is the fact that Jesus Christ is the revealing image of the invisible God. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus lived his life on earth, he was the visible expression of the very being of God. He was the exact representation of God, of his person and his attributes. He was the perfect picture of God in terms of who he is and what he is like. And since God is spirit, and since God is invisible, and since God is everywhere present, man cannot see God in his totality. We saw that Moses learned that. Therefore, in the person of Jesus Christ, God revealed and manifested himself to man in such a way that he could see the glory, the essence, and the character and attributes of Almighty God. This is what John says in John chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there just for a moment, if you would. John chapter 1. And we want to look at the first 2 verses and then verse 14. Verses that are very familiar to most of us, but very important also. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If you look at verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 14 closely. And the Word, which we read, was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelt among us. He tabernacled, he tented among us as he took on human flesh. And we beheld his glory, John says. We beheld his glory. That is the essence, the character, the attributes of God. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, we talk about first impressions. Do you know what the first impression people had when they saw, when they met Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. He was a man of grace. It demonstrated in so many ways. And he spoke the truth in all things. Full of grace and truth. The first disciples of Jesus Christ actually saw God in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine word, the divine expression of God to man. And as we saw yesterday, Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I think of John's words in 1 John 1. Take a look at that. We'll look at some of John's writing today. 1 John chapter 1. Would you look there? As he describes not only seeing the God-man, but also hearing him and touching him. 1 John 1, 1-3. John writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. You know, I still hear pages turning, so I'm going to start over. How's that? Verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, in essence, look, we have heard him, we have seen him and touched him and beheld him. In other words, we have studied and analyzed and contemplated him. And it was a very personal, it was in a very close and personal way. We were eyewitnesses. We have hands-on experience when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context of why 1 John was written, at least in part, there were Gnostic heretics who said that Jesus wasn't really real. He was just a phantom. He was just this spirit being of some kind. He wasn't really a man. And John starts right off the bat saying, no. No, this was the word of life. This was eternal life. This was eternal God in human flesh. And we know so from experience. No wonder the 12 apostles left everything to follow after Jesus Christ. No wonder they and so many other genuine believers were willing to give up everything, even their very lives, to follow Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, why not? After all, they were following after the greatest being, the greatest man, and the one and only God in the entire universe. And if that is the truth, then how can you go wrong? Right? I mean, if that is the absolute truth, then how can you go wrong? And beloved, this is the same Jesus Christ that we proclaim today. This is the same Jesus Christ that we offer to the world today. Think with me for a moment. For you and I who know and love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we know and love and follow the same eternal word of life that walked this earth 2,000 years ago. And in a sense, that same Lord Jesus Christ is right now in this world. Now think with me for a moment. Did you know that? That same Lord Jesus Christ is in this world. He is right now in this world, living on this planet, walking this earth, and ministering to people today. You say, I haven't seen him lately. Well, the only difference is that he is doing so through his body, which is made up of believers, right? When Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, that was body what? That was body one. And now he continues to walk this earth and minister in this world, except he does so through body two, which is made up of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christ is still the image of the invisible God, an image which can be seen by the world, how? In the lives of Christians individually and collectively in the lives of those who are members of the body of Christ. And what a blessed truth to realize that the world can potentially see Jesus Christ, His glory, and His attributes by looking at the lives of His followers. Didn't the Lord say in the book of Matthew, "Let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven"? Right? What an incredible and amazing truth to realize that. The world can see the essence and the character of the invisible God in the lives of the members of Christ's body. To walk as Christ walked. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Jesus Christ is the revealing image of the invisible God. And as we pointed out yesterday, at least some of the applications we can make are simply that we respond in worship. We respond in terms of realizing that He is all sufficient to meet every need that we have, and that we seek to be like Him, to walk as He walked. But this morning we want to look at a second characteristic which shows that Christ, the Son of God, is the absolute greatest and most supreme being in the universe. And this one shows us that Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign over all creation. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. He is the supreme sovereign over all creation. Colossians 1:15, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The word "He" again refers back to His beloved Son in verse 13, referring to Jesus Christ. And here it says that He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what exactly does that mean? We want to understand that this morning and study that for a little bit. The term "firstborn" has at least two different uses in Scripture. One, it is used in a literal sense to describe birth relationships. Literal birth relationships. But also it is used in a figurative sense to describe position, priority, rank, and superiority. In Luke 2:7, it is used in a literal sense where Mary brought forth her firstborn son. That verse says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, there it simply means that Jesus was the first child born to Mary, taken in a very literal sense. But in Exodus 4:22, it is used in a figurative sense, the term "firstborn." As God was instructing Moses about leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, He said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Now here a literal birth is obviously not the issue, but the fact that the nation of Israel was first in terms of the priority of God's plans and purposes. That's the idea. Israel was first in terms of God's priorities, His plans, His purposes. In the Old Testament, a firstborn child had not only priority of birth, but also the dignity and the rank and the superiority that went with it. Well, think of it. The nation of Israel certainly had those things. They were special, right? They were special in terms of God's priorities, in terms of dignity, in terms of rank and superiority. For after all, Israel was God's chosen nation, His chosen people. In Exodus 13:2, the law says, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." In the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21:17, we see that the firstborn was to be given a double portion of all that the father had. The verse says, "For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn." The right of the firstborn. So the term "firstborn" spoke of superiority, of rank, and of certain rights. And as a nation chosen for a special purpose, Israel was God's firstborn. For example, in the Old Testament also, the firstborn was the father's representative in all things and acted in his father's name. When it came to Jesus Christ, he stands as the firstborn of God the Father, and all transactions between God the Father and man must be transacted through Christ the Son. We can only approach the sovereign God through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn. And why is that? Well, again, because of his position, his rank, his authority, his superiority. Would you turn to Psalm 89:27? Let me give you just a quick example there. Psalm 89, there's a special verse there. Psalm 89 and verse 27. In this verse, the term firstborn is used again to designate a place of superiority, of supremacy, of uniqueness, of distinction. Psalm 89:27 says, speaking of David, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And while it refers to David, it also has a messianic connection and fulfillment. And I think we see that in Revelation 1:5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. But here in Psalm 89, God says that he will make David his firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, think of it. In a literal sense, David was the last born, wasn't he? In terms of the literal meaning, he was the last born son of Jesse, according to the flesh. But God determined to give him a place of unique supremacy, primacy, and sovereignty. So apply this concept of being the firstborn to Jesus Christ. He is God's one and only unique son. All believers are sons of God, but Jesus is God's son in a way that is not true of any other. He is firstborn. He has the supremacy, the rank, the superiority, the rights that go with that. He is the firstborn not only in a literal sense, but also in that figurative sense that we have just described. For he existed before all creation, and he occupies a position of supremacy over it. His is the rank of eminence, of dominion. Therefore, the title firstborn of all creation is a title of both priority of position and priority of time, even. That is, Jesus Christ preceded the whole creation in time, and he is the superior sovereign over all creation in rank. You know, in Revelation 1:17, Jesus referred to himself as the first and the last. In Revelation 22:13, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And when he called himself the first, he used a Greek word meaning absolutely first. Absolutely first, or first before all others. Jesus Christ is first in every way. He is first in terms of time, since he both created time and existed before and apart from time. He is also first in terms of position, rank, rights, superiority and dominion. Because he is God the Son, and because he is eternal, he obviously has the position, the rank, the superiority of the firstborn. And as you consider the entire universe, the entire creation, Jesus Christ is creation's firstborn. We would say that he is the chief, right? He's the chief. He is the governor, the ruler, and controller of all creation. He is the governor of all creation, the Lord of all creation. And he brought down to this earth the image. As God the Son became a man, he brought down to this earth the image, the attributes of the unseeable Jehovah God, all in the person of Jesus Christ. He is definitely the supreme sovereign over all creation. But you know, as the Puritan writer and preacher Richard Baxter, way back in the 1600s, wrote, he said, when God should guide us, we guide ourselves. When he should be our sovereign, we rule ourselves. The laws which he gives us, we find fault with and would correct. And if we had the making of them, we would have made them otherwise. when he should take care of us, and must, or we perish, we will take care for ourselves. We are naturally our own idols. Well, in many ways, Baxter is right, isn't he? Thus, we need a Savior who can save us from our own idolatry. We need to recognize who Jesus Christ is, what his position is. He is firstborn, the firstborn of all creation, the supreme sovereign over all creation. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of the next characteristic on your list, number three, because Jesus Christ is also the non-created creator of all things. Let's read verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Now remember that the false teachers at Colossae had some weird ideas about who created this universe. The Oriental mystics tried to say that God used angels to create the universe. Certain other false teachers attempted to deny the deity of Christ and in some cases the humanity of Christ. As something called Gnosticism later developed, they taught that there were various ranks and classes of spirit beings between God and matter and that Christ belonged to one of those classes. Weird stuff. Blasphemous stuff, you know. Yet we have the same thing today. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes, am I right, said there is nothing new under the sun. We have the same thing today in terms of false teachers. Spiritists claim that Jesus Christ is an advanced spirit of the sixth sphere. I can hardly get that up. An advanced spirit of the sixth sphere. Say, Mike, would you care to elaborate on that? No, I would not. We're not going to get into that. But anyhow, right. He was a created being, in other words, not the creator. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a created being, that he was a God. They even say that before he came into the world, he was a created angel, and none other than the Archangel Michael. The Mormons also deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They also say that as a pre-existent spirit, he, along with other pre-existent spirits, such as Adam and Joseph Smith, co-created this earth under the Father's direction. And those who are involved in what is known as Christian Science both deny the deity of Jesus Christ and also contend that Jesus was fallible, deceptive, and in error on certain points. You know, modern day Buddhists say that there is no such thing as God and no such thing as a personal, rational God. According to them, there is only something called the collective it, to which all are seeking to become one with, supposedly. Therefore, they, by their very belief system, deny that Jesus Christ was and is God in human flesh, and that he is the uncreated creator of all things. You know, it's this simple. The God of this world, Satan, Lucifer, there was a time when he said, I will be like God. I will be like God Most High, right? And now whatever he can do to put Jesus Christ, the true God, the uncreated creator of the universe, in any place below his true position, then that is his goal. That's what he desires to do through false teaching. Now that's just a sample list of false religious systems which deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his involvement in the creation of the universe. And I want you to know that I am compelled by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, to warn you about such things. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it at all. But 1 Timothy 4:1, there it says the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, in the last days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what are these things? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In 1 John 4:1, Scripture says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And you can 1:7, where the Word of God states, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." We have a responsibility as teachers of the Word of God to warn people, don't we? And to proclaim the truth about who Jesus Christ is. I think of Ephesians 5:11, Paul says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Even expose them. Brethren, the deity of Jesus Christ is both crucial and essential to the true Christian faith. Absolutely crucial, absolutely essential. Without it, the whole thing collapses like a building without adequate supports. You know, a preacher by the name of W. Kingstone Greenland visited a vacant house one time with a friend who desired to purchase it. And there was also an architect involved. And the friend was particularly struck by the beauty of one of the rooms which he wished to turn into his study. And of course, every preacher, you know, the study is important, right? And shelves and the books and all of that kind of thing. But the problem was he objected to a large, heavy cupboard in the corner. "I will have to remove it," he said to the architect. "No, you won't," was the reply. "But I can do what I like if I buy the house," said the man. "You cannot do what you like with that cupboard," answered the architect. "Why not?" he asked. "Is it protected by a clause in the deed?" "No," said the architect, "it is not on the deed, it is on the plan. You cannot take away the cupboard without taking down the house. It is part of the main structure." Similarly, if we take away the deity of Christ, which is part of the plan, God's plan, we destroy the whole structure of Christianity. Because that doctrine is built in, isn't it? It is central. It is an indispensable structural component of the whole of Christianity and the gospel. Absolutely important. Thus, Paul was writing this letter to the Colossians to affirm that Jesus Christ is God, the non-created creator of all things in the universe. Paul wants to go all the way back to the starting point, at least in human terms, and what he is doing is showing that Jesus Christ is exalted as the one and only supreme creator, not only of the world, but also of the entire universe. Notice the very first part of verse 16 again. It says, "For by him all things were created." Now we know from Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Just think with me here for a moment. He is eternal. He is eternally self-existent. You know, in John 8:58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's speaking to the Jews, and really they're having quite the debate there. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. The Lord Jesus had talked about seeing Abraham's day. And the Jews said, no, you know, you're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Before Abraham was born, I am. The phrase "I am" means continuous and eternal existence. Jesus was literally saying, "Look, before Abraham ever existed, I continually exist. That is, I am forever existing." Therefore, Jesus Christ is the uncaused cause of all things. He's the uncreated creator of all things. In fact, how did the Jews respond to him when he said that? When he said, "I am," they picked up stones to stone him, didn't they? That was their response, because they knew exactly what he was saying. Go back to John 1, if you would, just for a moment. John chapter 1. We read verses 1 and 2, but let's read verses 1, 2, and 3 together. And then we'll read a couple of other verses there. John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Let me read that again. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Look at verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Word that became flesh. You know, I was very disheartened recently. I heard a man, professing Christian, who believes supposedly in the gospel, get up and say that the Lord Jesus Christ, that God created this universe, but that God, and especially Christ, never creates something out of nothing. He said whenever he creates something, he uses something that already is in existence. And he gave the example of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he gave all these examples. And I thought, what does he do with this? What does he do with what we just read here in John? That apart from him, nothing has come into being. It has come into being. I think of Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The Bible is very clear that the world and this universe and all things that exist were made by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know this from 1 Corinthians 8:6, for there it says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, not everyone has believed that the creation of the universe was by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's obvious, and not everyone today believes that, do they? You know, the ancient Egyptians believed that the world rested on 4 pillars of stone. And the ancient Hindus believed that a flat world rested on the back of a huge elephant. The elephant stood on the back of an enormous turtle. And the turtle stood on an immense coiled snake. No wonder we have earthquakes, I guess, if that's the situation. No. Instead of promoting such ridiculous and infantile theories, you know, Moses, who was educated in Egyptian schools, but who was inspired by God to write the creation account in Genesis, he gave us the true God-breathed account, didn't he? And he gave it to us in words of grand simplicity, matchless beauty, exquisite accuracy, simply by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Colossians 1:16, Paul says, for by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. Think of what John said again. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ created the universe out of nothing. If you're a bigwig theologian, then you say ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. By his word, he spoke it into existence. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Before creation, absolutely nothing in terms of matter existed, but then God spoke, he commanded, and it came into being. You say, Mike, can you explain that further? And I say, no, I'm sorry, I can't. You know, because Hebrews says what? We understand it only by faith, right? By faith we understand that God spoke and the universe came into being. A man by the name of Oliver B. Green, he was a preacher in the South in the 50s and 60s. He used to have an extensive radio ministry. And in referring, in commenting on this verse in Colossians, and of course Genesis 1:1, he said, it is difficult for the finite mind to grasp this, but read it, reread it, and believe it. Because it is true, every kind of matter, complex or simple, planet, star, or atom, giant sun or little clod in the field, every blade of grass, every giant redwood in the forest, every species of life from worm to angel, from bug to cherubim, every fish in the sea, every fowl in the air, every insect, every order of intellect, whether it be that of man or beast, every being around us, above us, beneath us, the splendor of the mansions in the Father's house, and the hillsides of the earth with streams and beautiful flowers in the meadow are the product of the firstborn of every creature. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. By him were all things created, and when God says all things, he means all things, right? All things in heaven, all things in earth, all things visible or invisible, all creation owes its origin to the Son of God. Can we say amen at camp once in a while? Amen, thank you. Okay. Just making sure you're awake and, you know. You know, Frederick the Great, I came across this little story, I thought it was interesting. King of Prussia in the 1700s, he needed a new court chaplain. And he decided to base his selection on the way in which applicants would deliver an extemporaneous, you know, a spontaneous, unprepared message. And the text would be in a sealed envelope, and it would be handed to the individual as he walked up and entered the pulpit. Now, in the cathedral, on the appointed day, a court official handed one of the ministers a sealed envelope. And opening it, the minister found in there, of course the audience didn't know what was going on, he found a blank sheet of paper. He held up one side and exclaimed, "My brethren, here is nothing." Then he held up the other side and he said, "And here is nothing. It was out of nothing God created all things." And he went on to give a dynamic message on creation from the scripture. It was that applicant who received the appointment to be court chaplain. Well, Psalm 102:25-27 says, "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Isaiah the prophet speaks of the Lord Jehovah as the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb. "I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." Isaiah 44:24. Ephesians 3:9 puts it in four simple words. God created all things. God created all things. Yet man comes along in an effort to rid himself of God, and he says that this intricate and very complex creation just happened by accident. It is amazing what man comes up with, especially in terms of, or in the name of supposed logic and wisdom, right? The story is told of Sir Isaac Newton, who had a replica of our solar system made in miniature. In the center was the sun with its retinue of planets revolving around it. And a scientist entered Newton's study one day, and he exclaimed, "My, what an exquisite thing this is. Who made it?" "Nobody," replied Newton to the questioner, who was an unbeliever. "You must think I am a fool. Of course somebody made it, and he is a genius." Well, laying his book aside, Newton arose, and he laid a hand on his friend's shoulder, this unbeliever, and he said this. Listen to this. "This thing is but a puny imitation of a much grander system whose laws you and I know, and I am not able to convince you that this mere toy is without either designer and a maker. Yet you profess to believe that the great original from which the design is taken has come into being without either designer or maker. Now tell me, by what sort of reasoning you reach such contradictory conclusions?" Isn't that a good thought? There's a simple principle that says that the evidence of an intelligent design indicates an intelligent designer. Right? For instance, consider the complex and intelligent design of a bee. a brother here who got stung the other morning. I don't know how intelligent he's going to think a bee is, but some very interesting facts. The structure and the intricacy of the mysterious operations of bees are just marvelous. Each bee has three pairs of legs. The bee's nose has 2,000 to 3,000 tiny sense plates. The wings of the bee in flight beat 190 times a second, or 11,400 times a minute, creating a cool draft which puts the electric fan to shame. The wax manufactured by a hive of bees floats on water and is strongly resistant to heat, enduring a temperature of 140 degrees Fahrenheit before melting. No other wax has such a high melting point. Here is a little bee that organizes a city, that builds 10,000 cells for honey, 12,000 cells for larvae, a holy of holies for the mother queen, a little bee that observes the increasing heat and when the wax may melt and the honey lost, organizes the swarm into squads, puts sentinels at the entrances, glues the feet down, and then with flying wings creates a system of ventilation to cool the honey that makes an electric fan seem tawdry. A little honeybee that will include 20 square miles in the field over whose flowers it has oversight. That's just a little bit of information about a bee. Think about it. If a tiny brain in a bee performs such wonders, who is man that he should question God? That he should question the uncreated creator of all things? The Lord Jesus Christ was both the architect or the designer of creation, as well as the agent through which the creation was performed. He possessed the power to create. He designed that which he chose to create. And he was the person through whom the creative act was performed. Now look back at Colossians 1:16. And notice the comprehensiveness of the creation. It says, for by him all things were created. And then he explains a little bit. In the heavens and on earth, that is everything, no matter where it is located. Visible and invisible, that is everything, no matter what it is. Physical or spiritual, material or immaterial. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now that, I believe, is a reference to angels and their different ranks. Obviously, there are visible thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities in terms of various kingdoms on earth, political entities throughout the world, but there are also invisible thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And these indicate a highly organized level of rulers in the spirit world having to do with angels, both fallen and unfallen. And we're not going to go into great detail about that, but you can study about angels in more detail in Colossians 2. You can read about the rulers and the authorities in the spirit world and in terms of the heavenly places in Ephesians 1, 3, and 6. You can read about in Philippians 2, and also, in, like I said, in Colossians 2, 10, and 15. But again, remember, there were those in the city of Colossae who were involved in the worship of angels. And they had all their information about the angels all wrong in terms of what they thought. Paul said in Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And so his message to them is that Jesus Christ created all of those angels, and he reigns over them supreme. So what have we seen so far? We know that Jesus Christ is the revealing image of the invisible God. He is the supreme sovereign over all creation. He is the non-created creator of all things. Let me very briefly, if you'll just hang on a few more minutes, give you one more. Notice that Christ is also the intended purpose for all things. Look at the end of verse 16. It says, all things have been created by him and for him. For him. Why did God, through Jesus Christ, create all things? What was his intended purpose for creating all things? The answer is he did it for himself. He did it for his own pleasure. He did it for his own glory. You say, Mike, that's too simple. I'm sorry, that's what it says. He did it for him. In Isaiah 43:7, the Lord speaks of everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Again, Isaiah 43:7. In Isaiah 48:11, we hear the Lord saying and read of it, for my own sake, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Why does God do anything? Why did he create the universe? For his own sake. For himself. For his glory. In Isaiah 46:10, God says that he is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. All my good pleasure. Philippians 2:13 alludes to this, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. Why? For his good pleasure. Because it pleases God. It's for his glory. Why did God, through Jesus Christ, create all things? Why does God do anything? He does all things for his own glory and for his own pleasure. And since God is perfect, sinless, and absolutely holy, he can do that in perfect righteousness, right? See, I think as human beings, sometimes we think, God does that just for himself. It's hard for us to relate to that, isn't it? To do something just for yourself. Because when we do something just for ourselves, it's just that. It's sinfully selfish, if you will. But God can do all things for himself in perfect righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ certainly is the intended purpose for all things. He is the ultimate end, purpose, and goal of all things. So who is Jesus Christ and what is he like? Again, he's the revealing image of the invisible God, the supreme sovereign over all creation, the non-created creator of all things, and the intended purpose for all things. What then should be our response to the living Word of God who made all things and by whom all things hold together? And we'll look at that concept tomorrow. Our response can only be one thing, and that is to give glory and honor to Almighty God. Glory and honor to Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And that occurs when we what? Well, first of all, when we believe and obey the gospel of Jesus. When we receive Christ as Savior and Lord, when we acknowledge who he is, when we say and confess, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. It occurs, we glorify him when we acknowledge who Christ is and when we submit to his lordship, praising him, loving him, and adoring him. Boy, most of you know these verses so well, but let me read them one more time in context of what we have just studied. Just listen to them. Romans 10:8 through 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for who? For all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But folks, Jesus is not the Superman of my life in terms of the song we began with. Some muscle-bound character dressed up in blue leotards with a red cape and a yellow S on his chest. but rather he is the image, the exact representation of the invisible God. He is the supreme sovereign over all creation, who is to have first place, the preeminence, first place in everything. He is the non-created creator of all things, and he is the intended purpose, the final purpose, the end, the goal for all things. Thus Revelation 4:9-11 says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created.'" And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all glory, honor, and power. Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that your Spirit has touched our hearts. I trust that, Lord, through the word of God this morning. As we have gazed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have considered who he is and what he has done, and oh Lord, I would acknowledge that we have just scratched the surface. And whatever way I have tried to express this has certainly been imperfect, but you by your Spirit and your Word are able to take what we offer and make it clear to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that if there be any person here this morning who does not know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the uncreated Creator, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray that they would, in simple faith, respond to him, believe in who he is, believing in what he has done on the cross of Calvary, being crucified and put to death and buried and then raised again from the dead. I pray that they would believe that with all of their heart, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to save them, to forgive them of all their wrongdoing, of all their sin. Make them new creations in Christ, Father. And I pray that we who know you would have a vision of our Lord Jesus that is new and one which encourages us to go on, serving you and following after the one who loved us and gave his life for us. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, I started with that song about the Superman. And I hope you just kind of forget about that, you know, after this morning. There is a much better song, and I only heard it once. It was just last night that I'm going to ask our brother to come and lead us in, having to do with My King's Apparel. And what a contrast in truth. Let's sing that together. Would you come, brother?